Well, if you had to guess, would you guess that I am on my way to a funeral or a wedding? Before our time is done today, I hope that answer will become clear to you. But let me start by showing you something that I don't think you need me to make clear to you. This is a series of diagrams from a political science professor named Ryan Burge at Eastern Illinois University. And this first one here shows us the percentage of Americans who are Christian over a time period from 1972 to 2020. And as you can see, in 1972, 90% of people in this country, if they were asked, are you a Christian or not, would have said yes. Now, we're not saying that they were passionate, fully devoted followers of Jesus. We're just saying if you had asked them, they would have said they are Christians. But then by 2020, that number drops to about 64%. And I would assume in the 4 years since then, it's increasingly fallen. This next graph kind of shows some of that information from the inverse. This is the percentage of Americans who identify as religiously unaffiliated. What sometimes as pastors, people in the church, we call these the nuns. They have no religious affiliation. And in 1972, that number would have been almost zero, right? Like 2 or 3%. But by 2020, it's grown to 30%, almost one in every three. And I would assume as well that the last 4 years, we have seen that number climb more and more. Now I want to show you a chart from 2008 that kind of breaks this same information down, but in a smaller window, right? We're not going all the way back to 1972, but it also allows you to see it state by state. And what you want to pay attention to in this chart is just the color blue. The bluer that, the more blue you see in a state, the higher percentage of people in that state don't identify as religious in any way. So if you look at this chart, you see some blue, a lot of white. This is 2008. Now I want you to see 2022. In just 14 years, and then imagine what you suspect is happening over the last 2 years. You don't need me to tell you what these diagrams sort of illustrate, and that is that the church in America appears to be dying rapidly. So maybe I am dressed for a funeral. That's the bad news. At the same time, we have this promise that one day Jesus is going to return to claim his bride, the church, the people of God. And the very fact that you and I are sitting here is evidence that Jesus, I hope, has not returned, which means he still has work to do, which means we still have work to do, which means that some of these states we see behind me here, God wants to reach and save a lot more people in those states. So maybe I'm on my way to a wedding after all. Hello and welcome. My name is Nicholas. I'm one of the pastors here at Fountain Springs Church. And today, we're going to begin a new series about how the Bible speaks to some of the more difficult questions that we are facing as Christians, and maybe today or even perhaps throughout history. And we're looking to God's Word as the foundational source of truth in our lives for this discussion, because we're told in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16, starting there, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture is not just a book about God. It is a book from God. It is God-breathed, spoken to us about him and about us and how we are to live. And so as we begin today, we're going to attempt to have a conversation about what I believe to be perhaps the most important, most confusing, and potentially most destructive cultural issue the church is facing. I believe that this idea of deconstruction is the single greatest human contributor to the graphs that we looked at earlier. And perhaps you're here today and you're hearing about it for the first time. Maybe that word is new to you. You haven't heard someone mention deconstruction. Maybe you're someone who's here and you grew up in the church and you would say that you were in the middle of deconstructing your faith and you feel like you're just kind of buried under years of weight and confusion. Maybe you're a parent here today and you have some children that you think might be deconstructing their faith. And this word seems to have just caught fire in recent years. So here's what I want to consider today. I want to talk about where deconstruction came from, how it came about, where it's going, what is deconstruction, and then I want to talk about how the people of God can thrive in response to deconstruction, even in the midst of this cultural conversation. So first, let's ask the question, what is deconstruction? Is it inherently good or bad? Is it neutral? Let me show you a few quotes from some Christian pastors and influencers that might help get us started. Now, this is from John Mark Comer, former kind of pastor in the Pacific Northwest, and now he's just kind of an author. Really like a lot of the stuff that Comer says. I don't agree with him on everything, but I like a lot of his stuff. Here's what he says about deconstruction. He says, there's a good type of deconstruction. This is the type of deconstruction where Jesus and others use scripture to critique the world's corruption of the church. The Christian rapper, he has a podcast now, Lecrae, says one type of deconstruction actually involves using scriptures to deconstruct unhealthy ideas and practices. And then this more charismatic pastor, gotten really big in the last few years, awesome guy, AJ Swoboda, a little bit broader definition here, says deconstruction is the process of dismantling one's accepted beliefs. I wanted to show you those quotes here at the beginning because I want to just kind of call attention to what I think they're trying to do with each of those quotes, and I think I understand why. I think what Comer and Lecrae and Swoboda are hoping to do is they're trying to take a big scary word like deconstruction, and I'm hoping I can break this down for you in a few minutes so that it makes a little more sense because I'm getting some kind of glossy eyes looking back at me. But I think what they're trying to do is they're trying to take this big scary word, deconstruction, that seems to be leading so many people away from their belief in Jesus. And I think what they're trying to do is sort of say, you know, it's really not that big of a deal. It's really nothing more than just kind of like correcting or questioning. But I actually think there's a much better word for that, a very old word. I think there's actually like an older tradition that the church has engaged in for a long time. And the second half of my talk today, I think we're going to focus a lot on that. I also want to say something here at the beginning about this word deconstruction, that we need to be careful when we take a cultural word and we try to sort of like sanctify it in the church. We sort of try to redeem it. We go, well, that word doesn't really mean what other people say it means. We're going to go ahead and say it means this something. It means something else. Because a word like deconstruction, it didn't just drop out of the sky, right? Like this word has a specific meaning. In fact, it comes to us from a man named Jackie. His name is Jackie, but he goes by Jacques because I think it sounds more intellectual. Jacques Derrida. And Derrida is often referred to as the father of deconstruction. Now he died, I think 20 or so years ago, but lived through most of the last century. And when he described deconstruction, Derrida said something like this. This is taken from a book called The Deconstruction of Christianity by Tim Barnett and Alyssa Childers, but this is one of Derrida's definitions. He says, deconstruction is the dismantling of our excessive loyalty to any idea or learning to see an aspect of the truth that might lie buried in its opposite. Now, that's a little bit like it's kind of like wordy and clunky. So let me try to help clarify what deconstruction is while also being fair to Derrida. And what I mean by that is I would want to say this in a way that I think he would nod along and say, yep, that's exactly what I think deconstruction is too. But let me start by saying it works a little like this. There are two kinds of truth when we talk about truth. There is objective truth, which would be like capital T truth, true truth. It's true for everyone. And then there is subjective truth, which is secondary truth. It's true for the subject. It's just true for the individual. There's these two types of truth. Now, Derrida is a postmodern philosopher. Now, it may not mean a lot to you, but the most important takeaway from postmodernity is the outright rejection of any claim to that first kind of truth. There is no such thing as objective truth. It doesn't exist. And Derrida believes this. He's also an atheist. He's deeply influenced by the teachings of Karl Marx. And he develops this concept of deconstruction as a tool meant to, among other things, destroy the belief in God. He rejects any claim to capital T truth. For Derrida, my truth is my truth, and your truth is your truth. Have you heard that lately? Now, fortunately, at the time that Derrida is writing about truth, there are some Christian thinkers and philosophers and apologists who were also writing about objective and subjective truth. And one of them is this guy, Francis Schaeffer. Now, because my undergraduate degree was in political science and English, I was required to read basically everything Francis Schaeffer ever wrote. And I'm grateful for it. He's a brilliant thinker, and for many years, no one ever really talked about him, although in recent years, his name gets mentioned a little bit more. He and his wife, Edith, started a community for intellectual seekers in called Le Brie in Switzerland, where people went from around the world to just go study and kind of process their questions and their doubts. Well, Schaeffer talks about truth in the context of what he calls like a two-tiered universe. And he actually calls it like a two-story house. He says, like, imagine you have a house and you've got a first floor and a second floor. And he says, when we talk about objective truth, that first kind of truth, capital T truth, that's true for everyone. He says, that's the first floor of a house. It's foundational. Objective truth, the first story of a house is facts. It's true for everyone. It's not just true for the subject, right? So if I say 5 + 5 = 10, that's not just true for me, that's true for everyone here, right? Or if I say all snakes are reptiles, that's true. It's true for everyone. It's not a matter of opinion. But then he says, like, stacked on top of objective truth is a second story of truth. And this is what we call subjective truth. It's true for the person holding the belief or opinion. It's a little bit more like preferences. So I might say that, bacon is best eaten crispy, right? That's a personal opinion of mine. Well, that doesn't make it true for everyone. That's just true for me. Do you understand? Or if I say, you know, the greatest color is purple, that's true for me, but that may not be true for you. There are these two types of truth. Now, here's where it gets important. Which floor of the house do we put Christianity on? Is the Bible, is what we're doing here objectively true, or is it just true for us? And when we say that the Bible is true, we don't mean that it's true for us. We mean that it is true truth. Capital T truth, that there is a God is a fact of the universe. In the book of Job, which is probably the first, almost certainly the first book written in the Bible, it's the oldest book of the Bible, Job has just experienced tremendous tragedy and loss and suffering, if you know that story. But along the way, he never abandons God, even in the midst of his questions. And in Job 19, verse 25, after some helpful and maybe sometimes less helpful advice from his friends, as Job's processing all of this, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end, he will stand on the earth. Job doesn't say, I believe my Savior lives. He doesn't say, it's my opinion that my Savior lives. He doesn't move God to the second floor. It's first floor. I know that God lives. Now, to understand how deconstruction became so popular, I want you to consider this. It's sort of suggested that we're all, as humans, every one of us as individuals, we're living out the same life process. And that process looks something like this. The suggestion is we're all kind of given this constructed belief system or view of the world or opinion of truth. We're all given this constructed value system. And then when we get old enough, when we get smart enough, 18 to 22, something like that, well, then when we have enough information, right, we're ready, we know everything, we deconstruct everything that we've been given. We dismantle, to use Derrida's language, we dismantle our constructed worldview. We pull everything apart. And then the third step of this process is to survey the available evidence and then put the pieces back together again, right? Like reconstruct things. And we're taught that this process is normal, that this is what humans have done forever. But I want to share with you today that this right here, this is actually a modern invention. This is only about 50 years old, maybe 60 years old. And it's often been used to inflate like the intellectual superiority of younger generations to get them to do the things that you want them to do. It was true in my day even, and I'm pretty old, But it was true in my day where we would be told, listen, your parents don't know anything about science or about mathematics. The world is changing so fast. Your parents can't possibly understand the world that you're living in. You're smarter than they are. When I was a kid, there was a song by Will Smith that was called Parents Just Don't Understand. Anyone remember that song? It was a song that sort of emerged out of these themes from the 1960s and the 1970s and the cultural and sexual revolutions that suggested there's a quote-unquote generation gap between parents and their children. That term had never been used before. Just sprung up all of a sudden. Children cannot relate. There's a gap between them and the generation before them. They can't relate to the belief systems of their parents. It was just kind of injected. Never before had this claim been made, but it's now used to drive a wedge between one generation and another. But deconstruction isn't just divisive. It's even darker. You might even say it's demonic, because deconstruction finds its roots. It's sort of a reenactment of Genesis chapter 3. Look what happens in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. You know some of the story of Adam and Eve. They're in the garden. Things are going really well. There's a couple different accounts of the creation story. Everything is perfect. God says everything's the way that it should be. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, we're told that the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" What is the serpent, which represents Satan, what is the serpent doing here if he is not deconstructing? Did God really say you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden? He's questioning the creator, right? And he's lying, because God, of course, didn't say that. God said they couldn't eat from one tree in the garden. But Adam and Eve begin to process. They begin to think about it. Let's just kind of, let's kind of dismantle this a little bit. Let's pull this apart. What did God say? Let's wrestle with this. Let's embrace the mystery. Let's look at the uncertainty here. I don't know. What is happening here? And what Satan is doing is he's training, teaching Adam and Eve to critique their creator. But what is the basis they have as humans for critiquing their creator? And this is the heart of the deconstruction movement. It's this idea that I call forget everything you ever knew about everything. And that's kind of the starting point for this type of thinking. Essentially, throw away everything you've ever been taught. Throw away everything that God has said. And critique God. But by what standard does a person critique God? Well, not based on what God said. We've forgotten that. We critique God based on our own thinking, our own logic. Well, I'll just use my mind. That's kind of what Adam and Eve do there. I'll just kind of think about it. Again, the goal of Derrida and others is to tear down the belief in God. Deconstruction is not neutral, even if we wish it were, or we want to use the word as if it were. I'm sure you've noticed that the word critical has been used more in recent years, and this isn't by accident. It's a primary tool of deconstruction. In fact, you might say it's the only tool in their tool bag, because it's the only tool they need. They can transfer the source of truth away from the creator to the individual simply by encouraging you to criticize. A couple months ago, I taught a sermon on a biblical worldview. And one of the things I talked about was, how is it we know what we know? How do we know what the truth is? How do we know how to answer like the big questions of life? And one of the things I said was, it may seem like there are endless options for knowing the truth, but there are actually only three. We either know based on our belief that the supernatural creator of the world revealed the most important truth to us. As Christians, we say it's through the Bible. Either he revealed it to us, revelation, right? But if we reject God, then we might say, well, we know it based on our own thinking, starting nothing more with my mind, with human logic, or rational thought, reason. I can just discover the answers to life's biggest questions. And if that's insufficient, then we might call the third option intuition. I just kind of know it. Gut instinct. Yeah, maybe it doesn't make sense to you, but I can just kind of feel it in my gut, right? And where we begin in our discovery of the truth will always determine where we end. You can't begin with the belief that God doesn't exist and arrive at the conclusion that God does exist. unless at somewhere along the journey, you start over and you say, you know what, maybe God does exist, and work from there. And because deconstruction begins with the abandonment of God, it always ends there. It worships the human mind as the sole standard for critique. But deconstruction isn't just divisive, and it's not just possibly demonic a little bit. It also causes incredible damage. When deconstruction focuses on the Christian faith, it causes incredible damage. It doesn't usually begin with a battle of ideas. It usually begins with mocking and insulting. A very clever process. It almost always begins with mocking the truth, making it seem smaller, making it seem sillier, making it seem somehow less respectable, even absurd. And then it moves to like insulting the church, insulting the people of God, attacking Christianity, just kind of strip away from the reverence. What, you can't handle a little criticism once in a while? So let's talk about the way that we mock Christianity. We call Christian movies or Christian musicians or Christian actors corny or cheesy. We ridicule things that happen. Maybe not all of you, but like the church, Big C Church, we ridicule things that happen in Christian culture. We make fun of things like abstinence or father-daughter dances or purity rings. We mock like worship songs or lyrics. Listen, I'm not saying every Christian movie that's ever been made is good, but there are a lot of bad movies out there. We insult the church. We call it stupid or lame or embarrassing. And I honestly just wonder, like, why have we become so comfortable mocking the church and mocking Christian ideas? Honestly, is it to make the church better? Is it to be edifying? There used to be a blog that I followed in probably 2008, 2009, and 2010 called Stuff Christian Culture Likes. And it was by a pastor's wife. I think she may have been a daughter of a pastor, but she wasn't making observations about things that Christians like. She was mocking Christians. She was laughing at their expense. It was born entirely out of cruelty. She wasn't laughing with, she was laughing at Christians. It was meant to humiliate. Tell me something that you love deeply that you also mock relentlessly. Like if I told you that I love my children, but I kind of endlessly just made fun of them in front of you and them. If I like posted videos on social media of my four-year-old like falling down the stairs and bloodying his lip, and then I just laughed and said, what a clumsy little boy. He's so silly. He's so stupid. And I just like laughed at his expense. You would be right to say, hey, why don't you back off a little bit, bud? That's your son. And then imagine I said, oh, you know what? He needs to learn to laugh at himself. He needs to not take himself so seriously. I feel like I witnessed this play out in our conversations about the church. I've been convicted recently about, like in the last few weeks and months, about the number of like Christian meme accounts that just make fun of the church and how I laugh along at it sometimes, making fun of the church. Again, at the expense, millions of Christians on social media laughing at what happens in the church. Ephesians 5 tells us explicitly that the church is the bride of Christ. And I wonder what he would think. I wonder what he does think, that we're all laughing at his bride. Let me tell you what I would think if you came into my house and you mocked and insulted my wife in front of me. If you messed with the queen, you have a conversation, right? Probably not a very fun one with the king. But it's not just mocking. It then moves to insulting. How about the ways that like culture and documentary and news sources and celebrities insult followers of Jesus? Now, this isn't necessarily new, but I hear it all the time. In interviews and in song lyrics, the church is hypocritical. The church is so judgmental. The church rejected me. The church despised me. The church doesn't want me there. The church doesn't think I fit in. And can I just be direct? I've been around churches a long time. A couple years in college, I traveled at two different churches every weekend. I was part of this like singing group. It was super cool. But we traveled to two different churches every weekend, and we would sing these songs, and we had a blast doing it. But I'd be in a different church every Sunday morning and another one every Sunday night. I've been in so many churches. I've been around so many Christians. I've been around so many of you. And honestly, I can honestly say, I have never once known a Christian who wouldn't throw their arms wide open to welcome in the world's worst sinner if they were interested in Jesus. Honestly, I've never seen it. I hear this accusation thrown around all the time. The church didn't accept me. The church didn't want me there. I've never heard anyone in my entire life who identifies as a Christian that also said sinners shouldn't be welcome in the church. I've never once seen it. I hear it. I've never heard a Christian say to other people, Jesus isn't for you. I'm sorry. You know what I have seen a lot though? And I mean a lot. A lot of times I have seen people who are far from God try to come into the church, but they wanted to kind of continue living the way that they were living. Regardless, I've seen this a lot. I've done this even. And I've seen Christians and pastors who came alongside them and they said, listen, we love you, but the way that you're living is sinful. The Bible says it's sinful and it's going to destroy you. And I've seen those people walk out of the church and tell everyone they know that the church is judgmental and it's full of hypocrites and it despises them and rejects them. But I've honestly never, I can't think of a single time I've witnessed that actually in my life. Deconstruction is often accompanied by this strong desire to live in sin without having to feel bad about it. Sometimes it's not a search for truth as much as it is a search for license. And just to be clear, I'm not just kind of like spouting off, just like riffing here. I spent almost 10 years in a very progressive liberal city ministering specifically, church planted even, ministering specifically to young people who had grown up in conservative Christian homes and were deconstructing their faith. I have spent, I bet, thousands of hours, I'm not exaggerating, in hundreds and hundreds of conversations with people and listened as they mocked the church and they insulted the church and they made fun of the Bible and they said the Bible is nothing but context. It's just contextual, like it's just cultural. I've witnessed this over and over again. Christianity is second story truth. I know so many people who've gone down this road and with almost zero exceptions, everyone I know that engaged in this deconstructive process, everyone, many of them pastors, are no longer followers of Jesus. They've abandoned their faith entirely. All right, that's the bad news. Now let's talk about the good news. You might be wondering if I'm suggesting that Christianity is so fragile that it can't be questioned. Absolutely not. In fact, I think that questions and doubts are some of the most important ways that we grow in our understanding of God. Even frustrations with God are some of the most important ways that we grow. It's no secret, one of my favorite authors is Frederick Buechner, and one of my favorite quotes of his is this: doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and moving. Doubts are these things that like stir, and we have questions, and we wrestle with the truth. The good news is that there is this long, well-established biblical tradition for dealing with doubts and questions and uncertainties and even frustrations with the failures of the church. But it's called something more like reformation than it is deconstruction. When you have questions or doubts or frustrations, when you don't know if the people of God are living in a way that's worthy of his name, the answer is not to tear everything down. It's one of my favorite verses. This is from Jeremiah chapter 6, 16. One of those not endorsing tattoos, but if you get a tattoo, this would be a good one. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. In the midst of those crossroad moments in life where you're not sure what the truth is, when you're not sure what decision to make, when you're not quite sure what's happening, Jeremiah, and this is coming out of the context of like this prophecy when Jerusalem, the people of God, were going to be wiped out. And Jeremiah says, even in the midst of that, don't buy the lie that the best thing to do here is to just tear everything down and blaze a new trail into the future. No. Look to the ancient paths. Go back to the way that the Bible has taught us to live. Look at the way that people before you have lived. Look to Scripture. Respond to your doubts with promises from God's word. Respond to injustices by the people of God by calling them to live up to the word of God. The answer is reformation, not deconstruction. And I know that that word, like you might mean it differently, but again, it has a meaning. We can't just sort of baptize it and make it mean something else. What Jesus and his disciples did when they confronted religious leaders was not deconstruction. It was reformation. He used Scripture to correct them. What Martin Luther did when the Roman Catholic Church had become corrupt with their system of penances wasn't deconstruction. It was reformation. He used the standard of the Bible to call them to account. God is calling us back in the middle of your searching. If you are searching, the good news is God is not afraid of your questions. He's not afraid of your doubts. He's calling you back. Ask them, feel them, express them. The Bible is true truth. When we say that the Bible is true in our church, we don't just mean that it's true for us. It's first story truth. Everything begins and ends in it, and we can look to it in the midst of doubts and questions. Here's maybe a really simple way to say it. When we're talking about doubt, doubt begins with how is the Bible true? But deconstruction begins with the Bible is not true. God can handle your questions. God can handle your doubts and your anger and your rage and your agony. And he can handle you beating your chest in the middle of the field, in the middle of the night, because you don't know if you can make it through another day. He can handle all of the questions about your sexuality or your depression or your past or the abuses that were done to you. God can handle all of it, but not if you abandon him. And too often, deconstruction isn't looking for answers. It's looking for off-ramps. And yet, in the midst of this, Jesus is still moving. In the midst of deconstruction, God's truth is still going forward. And we have such great hope that the world that is to come is a world on the other side of things like deconstruction, which is really just another old way of saying, I'm more interested in what I believe than in what God says. We have such great hope for what is to come. I'm not dressed for a funeral. I'm dressed for a wedding today. I'm dressed to celebrate that Christianity is true, true truth, and that God is making all things new, that Jesus is returning one day to claim his bride, and that the true truth is that God invites everyone to be reformed into his image. The true truth is that God has created us to live according to his word, to obey his laws. And when we do, we experience freedom and joy and acceptance and hope. The true truth is that God sent his son to rescue us from our sins, to free us from both the guilt and power of sin, and to fill us with the Holy Spirit. The true truth is that this world is not all there is. And one day we will spend eternity with him. These are not opinions. These are facts. This is capital T truth. This isn't just true for me. Now let me show you one more quote. This is from Tim Keller, who is recently passed away, I think within the last year. Very well-known, very influential pastor in New York City. Amazing man, did so many great things for the church. Maybe you've seen this quote around even. Keller says, the church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. Now, I understand why Keller is emphasizing that the church is for sinners, and I completely agree with him. But I think he makes a mistake by framing it at the expense of saints. It almost reads as a backhanded swipe at men and women who have spent a lifetime surrendering every inch of their lives to the way and the will of Jesus and are now living a life of holiness and love and peace in Jesus. And I think these saints should be looked to as an inspiration and a reminder when we are wrestling through our struggles. And it feels like we want to diminish them sometimes. I can tell you that for a couple years in the midst of that ministry I did in a very liberal city, I was dabbling a good bit with deconstruction myself. I used to write on this chalkboard at a bar where a bunch of church folks would go and talk about faith and stuff. I used to write this thing that would say, on every chalkboard, I would just write, question everything, question everything, question everything. And in the midst of my own journey with deconstruction, do you know what brought me back? It wasn't that I finally like found the data points that I was missing, or I found new information, or I finally tore stuff apart enough, made a big enough mess that I could like put things back. It wasn't that. You know what brought me back? It was the heroes of faith that attended my church when I was a little boy. Older men and women, almost all of them with gray hair, You don't know any of them. But God used them, many of them, after they had died. He used them to rescue me from deceptive teachings. One of them was a guy named Don Marks. Probably about 5'5", 5'6". He was the best man I ever knew. He hung signs, road signs. He worked for Wolverine Sign Company. He was missing like three fingers. Him and my dad used to chainsaw together. My stepdad, we burned wood for heat in my house, and they used to cut down trees together. Don Marks was so devoted to living a holy life. It was all he cared about, except for other people. He'd do anything for anybody else. He was the best person I knew. There was this old woman named Marcella Dean who went to the mission field, I think in her 20s and 30s. She spent like 20 years in Sierra Leone or Papua New Guinea. And she came back. She was like the dean of like this Christian college up the road from my church. And I'm from a little small town in Michigan. And then she started leading the next gen ministry, the children's ministry at my church. And she would teach us these songs. And at the end of the songs, we would say a Bible verse. And most of the Bible verses I know are because of Marcella Dean. She was very firm, but she was very loving. I still sing the songs that I learned from her. I sang one with my kids last night at family church. Burdette and Maxine Shattuck, an older couple, local business owners influencing in the marketplace. Darwin and Genevieve Elliott sat behind my mom and dad in church. Darwin drove the church bus, and Genevieve was a good friend of my grandmother's, I'm sorry. Ron and Tana Kelly are both still alive. They live in Delaware. I actually saw them this past summer. I watched the way, even this summer, I was watching the way they were reading their Bibles, taking notes during a sermon. I was watching the way that Ron went forward at an altar and prayed for one of his friends. And I was watching the way that he was talking to Jesus like he was standing right in front of him. These people demonstrated what it looked like to live a life following Jesus. And it's what brought me back, because everywhere else I looked, I watched people making messes of their lives. And these people had it figured out. They were living like Christianity, the true truth in human form. I learned from them that it was possible to live out the Christian life in a way that was like more than just sin, repentance, what John Wesley called like rising only to fall again. But they lived with victory. They'd surrendered so much of their life to Jesus. In my own recent Bible study, I actually just finished the book of Hebrews last week, and I came across a verse at the end that I knew would be perfect for this sermon. It's from Hebrews 13. It says this: "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." So as much as I respect Tim Keller, I truly, truly do, I can only half agree with what he said. I do believe that the church is most certainly a hospital for sinners, but please, Lord, by your grace and the power of your Holy Spirit in their lives, give us saints that we can look to, that inspire us in the midst of our struggles and in our questions. Give us people that we can talk to who have walked the road that we've walked and returned to the ancient paths and can teach us how to do it the same way instead of just burning everything to the ground. This past May, I had the opportunity to hike the Camino de Santiago, which I actually hiked the Portuguese version of it from Portugal to Spain. I have a video here of one of my days on the trail. And a very short video here, but one of the things that you read about ahead of time is when you're, now this trail apparently started in like the 800 or 900s. The body, the bones of St. James the Apostle was found in a church in northern Spain. And so people make this hike to it. It's kind of like an act of spiritual devotion. And you're told that wherever you go, just follow the yellow arrows. That's what you're told. There are yellow arrows everywhere. Just follow the yellow arrows. Nothing to worry about. This is me walking through one of those kind of like forests in Galicia, I think it is, in northern Portugal or just about into Spain. One of the things I learned really quickly is there are not yellow arrows everywhere. It is very easy to get lost on this trip. And especially like as you get out into the woods, you have no clue where you're going. And you don't have cell phone signals or service enough, and the maps aren't all that accurate. And man, it is so easy to get lost. I think when I called my wife, it was one of the first things I told her is I was lost about 11 different times today, just cutting through farmers' field. You get lost all the time. but I found a hack along the way. See, what happens is you have these trails in the woods like that, but there isn't just one trail. There's a bunch of different trails in the woods because people who live there sometimes walk in the woods, right? And they're not all part of the Camino. What I started doing, because there weren't a lot of people around me, maybe it's just the season I was walking, there weren't people I could follow that I could see. And so what I started doing is just looking at the dirt, and I would look for footprints. And sometimes I couldn't find any, but sometimes I could. From people who had either been there like earlier that day or the day before or maybe several days before. And what I started doing was I started following the footprints of other people who'd walked this road before me. I mean, the dots kind of connect themselves, don't they? I pulled my phone out and I like recorded this talk. And I started thinking about the modern American church, and I think about the footprints that we're leaving behind. And I thought, man, I wonder what kind of footprints the church is leaving for the generations that are walking around us and will come behind us for how to find our ways back to the ancient paths. I thought about how certain I was that deconstruction was not leaving helpful footprints, but that anchoring ourselves to the Word of God would. I started thinking about my own footprints that I'm leaving for people around me that will bring them back to God. And that's my question I think that I'll leave you with today. If we looked at your life, where are you leading people? I don't know that people need like more demonstrations of how to doubt and tear everything down. I think there are people who are in the midst of it that could use someone who's walked the road that's willing to stand in front of them and say, that's not the way, this is. Follow it. Anchor yourself to the ancient paths. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's a source of truth, even in the midst of competing voices or competing like thought systems, things that might distract us or try to pull us away. Lord, I pray that for those of us here who are running the race towards you, Lord, that you would spur us on and let us be an example for those to come behind us. For those of us here who may be in the midst of these questions and doubts and uncertainty, God, I pray that you would help them hear your spirit and know that you are near them, Lord. Help them start with the belief that you exist, Lord. And for parents who are concerned that their children may be walking away, God, I just pray that you would help them pray. Lord, help them fall to their knees, call on your spirit to intervene. God, thank you for truth. Thank you for that truth. We love you and we praise you in your name. Amen and amen.